today, many people have a flawed understanding of what constitutes personal freedom. And that's probably no surprise to you. And it's also no surprise that lots of Christians have followed suit in their poor understanding of what personal freedom is all about. The thinking goes like this: to be truly human is to be free to choose one's own path. What liberates humanity then is to be free from what restraints that from restraints that dictate how one should live. So part of being truly human is being free to choose my own path. And so real freedom is limiting all that would restrain me. It's being free from the restraints that dictate how I should live. Such an idea of personal freedom, however, is totally impossible on several levels. In his book, The Reason for God, we've been going through this together in Cross Impact on Monday nights, Tim Keller explains that three problems with that view of personal freedom. First, it's naive about the complexity of the human heart. In other words, you within your heart have lots of wants and lots of desires, and inevitably they're in conflict with one another. For example, most of us in here have the desire for good health and a long life, but most of us in here also have the desire to eat whatever we want. Those two desires are just at odds with each other. They are in conflict with each other. When it comes to that scenario, contrary to our professed explanation of what personal freedom is, we understand we're going to have to decide which of those wants is the liberating one and which one is going to bring us into bondage. That's true in regards to diet, vocations, hobbies, sports, and one's morality or one's spirituality. Freedom is not the absence of restrictions. Freedom is the presence of the right restrictions. And we know that even in our diet. Secondly, that libertine view of personal freedom is naive about the complexity of motivation. We have hundreds of choices every day, and usually they're between good things. Why do we choose the ones we do? Well, every person has an ultimate value. The Bible often refers to that as an idol or the object of your worship, that which you are prioritizing and loving. We all believe that if we could attain that one thing, money, status, etc., we would find freedom. The ironic trap, though, is that unless that one thing is God, your idol ends up controlling you. Remember Romans chapter 1? Where they turned away from worshiping God the Creator and instead worshiped creating things. And so God gave them over and God gave them up and God gave them over. Their object of affection, their idol, ended up controlling them. And then thirdly, this libertine view of freedom is not possible in that it is naive about the fabric of reality. This is helpful. Keller writes this: reality is like a fabric. There is a pattern, a design to reality that must be honored or the fabric tears and unravels. He illustrates it this way. Consider a car's designer's manual. The rules in that manual, for example, that manual will inevitably tell you that you need to change your oil every 3,000 miles. That's a rule for the maintenance on your car. Okay, those rules aren't meant to deceive, to scam, or to oppress the owner, or just keep him busy. No, it provides instruction on how to maximize that vehicle's true potential. Similarly, a fish is designed for water, not for land. That's a restriction, by the way. And if it disregards its restriction, if it were to cast off its design in its pursuit and practice of personal freedom, well, it wouldn't last very long. The results would be tragic. But if it honors its design and stays within the water, it is free to do all that it was designed to do. That's the fabric of reality. And what applies to fish and to cars applies to this creation too. It applies to humans. Human flourishing will be known only if we implement the right restrictions in order to honor our design. So in summary, real freedom is not doing what we most want to do, in contrast with the definition that was given earlier as representative of many today, and perhaps even some in this room. But real freedom is knowing which of the things we most want to do is siding with what we were designed to do. Real freedom is finding the right restrictions. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 8, if you hold to my teaching, that's a restriction, right? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus himself would help us understand that true personal, moral, spiritual freedom comes when we choose the right restrictions, when we follow his teaching. Now, as we've seen, the book of Galatians is a book about freedom. Paul's concern in Galatians 2:4 was that his personal freedom was being attacked. He spent the entirety of Galatians 4 verses 22 through 31, a major chunk of this book, contrasting the freedom of Christianity, represented by, if you remember, Sarah and Isaac, contrasting that with the bondage of legalistic Judaism, Hagar and Ishmael. Galatians 5:1, last week, rings with this triumphant theme: for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. And verse 13, where we pick up this morning, again echoes this: you were called to freedom, brothers. Indeed, Paul wants us to enjoy the freedom that is ours in Christ. And yet, in agreement with Keller, Paul recognizes that such freedom must be properly restricted. It must be properly directed in order for it to be truly liberating. He's already argued throughout his letter that true personal freedom is only discovered when it comes through the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone. That was a restriction. Freedom has to be entered into the right way, or it is not truly liberating. Here were these Judaizers who were claiming to be children of Abraham. What freedom is that? And Paul is helping them understand that it's a deceptive freedom. It's a false freedom. There's bondage there. Freedom only comes through the true gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Paul has been arguing throughout this letter, and now changes his tone slightly to help us understand how this freedom is lived out in daily Christian experience. And once again, as he does, he reminds us that it must have the right restrictions and right motivation in our practice of Christian freedom. If you and I honor our design as Christians, what does it mean? Little Christ. If you and I honor our design as Christians, then we will be free indeed. John 8, if you follow my teaching, the Son will set you free, and you will be free indeed. And so we come to a passage that has frequently been alluded to as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, as the Christian's Declaration of Independence. And as we approach this passage, we need to understand this morning that every Christian must appropriately understand Christian freedom and practice it. Because if we don't, we'll be in danger of the false and destructive definitions of freedom that we've already considered this morning. So we're going to look at 4 points, really this morning, just 2, as we seek to discern what is real Christian freedom. Is it the ability to do whatever I want, to live whatever way I want? Or is it applying the right restrictions and living out the right motivation? Well, Paul answers it here, and as of course, we won't be surprised. It's really clear. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. The first thing Paul does so helpfully is gives us an explanation for Christian freedom. An explanation of Christian freedom. What is it? And what is it not? We don't have to sit down and read the reason for God and consider 3 kind of logical responses to the false definition of freedom. Paul right here in inspired scripture tells Christians what Christian freedom is and what it is not all about. This is our textbook. Now, up until this point in his epistle, Paul's focused on positional freedom, right? That you and I are justified from our sin, from bondage through Christ alone. We're not under the requirements of the Mosaic Law. We're not in slavery to a religion of do and do not do. We're no longer under bondage to an external code of conduct. But now Paul is going to begin to apply that practically, just on a daily basis. What does it mean to live, to stand firm, therefore, in my freedom? And what does it not mean? Well, let's start there. Number one, what is Christian freedom? Letter A, it is not an opportunity for fleshly indulgence. It is not an opportunity for fleshly indulgence. Can you look at the text again here? And verse 13 is really what I want us to be walking away from today. If you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Paul makes it really clear, doesn't he? What Christian freedom is and is not all about. And you and I, before we even analyze this text together, we need to just determine right now who's going to be Lord this morning. Because all of us, because of the nature of our deceptive and desperately sick hearts, are going to want to throw up our hands at times and say, I can do whatever I want to do. You can't tell me how to live my life. And we come to this passage on Christian freedom. We're going to talk about in just a moment how that concept itself has been used by lots of people as a springboard into all manner of fleshly indulgence. Paul can't be any more simple this morning when he says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The focus, the motivation, the direction, the restrictions of Christian freedom, according to this verse, are altogether different than what many have made them out to be. So who's going to be Lord? I trust that Jesus will be Lord and the Spirit will be our teacher as we consider this simple verse this morning. The word opportunity literally refers to a base or circumstance from which other action becomes possible, such as a starting point or a base of operation. You've watched the military movies, right? Where they set up a base of operation that then under cover of night at 0800 hours or whenever their scheduled raid is, that becomes their opportunity, that becomes their base. They're right next door to their target. And so that becomes the headquarters, the launching pad. That's what the word opportunity means here. So Paul is commanding us against using our Christian freedom as a base of operation from which we launch into fleshly behavior. In other words, it should never be used as a ticket empowering us to do whatever we want. But Christian liberty has long been touted as an excuse for all manner of questionable indulgences. Originally, perhaps, no, I don't know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, I don't know, but Christian freedom was used to excuse gray area behavior that was traditionally, but with good reason, that was traditionally considered unchristian, ungodly. And so Christian liberty was touted as a reason for why I can do that. And we could talk about this morning what some of those activities are in that category. Okay? It's a gray area. You can't tell me what I want. I've got my Christian freedom. Okay? But today, such freedom is used to justify clearly unbiblical behavior like sexual impurity, homosexuality, various expressions of worldliness. Indeed, freedom in Christ has become a base of operations that condones and activates all kinds of behavior that one could never imagine Christ engaging in. We've totally dishonored our design in our professing pursuit of freedom. Paul can't be any more clear. Christian freedom is not a base of operations for fleshly indulgence. And if you are indulging your flesh and using that as a ticket, then have you really been set free? Indeed, you're certainly misunderstanding Christian freedom. Why? Because letter B, it's an opportunity for loving service. You know, I guess as a pastor, as a preacher, these are the kind of passages you like to preach for this reason alone. it's not my message. And that's so comforting, because this isn't the way I like to think. And so I'm guessing this isn't the way you like to think. And if I were to come in as a moralistic pastor just going, you know what, I think life works better when we don't just live for ourselves, but live for each other, okay? So let's do it this week, okay? You're going to look at me and either hate my guts or be like, whatever, and not respond to it. But there's no denying divine inspiration that is so clear here. Christian freedom, I've set you free for this reason, not to serve yourself, but to serve one another. It's a different restriction. It's a different motivation. It's a different focus and direction. Instead of focus on self and individual, the focus of Christian freedom is on others. It's a mutual focus. At its very heart, on its fundamental level, Christian freedom is focused on others, not ourselves. Did you hear that? I can't tell you how many times I've heard this passage, and it required this personal study for kind of a light bulb to go on in my mind. I'll just be transparent. I've heard this passage a lot, but it required this last week for me to finally get it. Christian freedom, fundamentally, at its very heart level, is not about me and my ability, my liberty to make my own decisions contrary to what you might make. That's not what Christian freedom is about at all. But today, I mean, if you just do a Google search on Christian liberty and read the blogs and read the books, that's constantly how it's touted. Even if the right spin is eventually put on it, it's always put into this context of Christian liberty is about you and your choices before the Lord to when it comes to preferences, convictions, and standards. No, it's not. Christian liberty was actually all about one another. And notice this. Okay, fruit of the Spirit happened in verse 22, right? But this I say, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. We're getting there. And then he contrasts the work of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Notice what bookends this passage. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, but use your freedom not as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve. What's the next two words? One another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know what this passage is about? Clearly now, it's about one another. It's not about me and my preferences, my personal standards, and my convictions. Okay? The point I'm making is that's another sermon. Okay? We can talk about that. We have to talk about that, but because before our own master we stand or fall. But this is not the place to talk about it. This passage is written to compel us that Christian freedom, whatever you thought it was meant as a launching pad for service to one another, never as a self-focus. Don't take Christian liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but by love, serve one another. On its fundamental level, that's what Christian freedom is about. So we could translate this passage, understanding the parallelism that Paul's using here this way. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but instead use your freedom as an opportunity to, through love, serve one another. That's the very clear point he's making. Rather than being a base of operations for the selfish practice of personal preferences, Christian freedom is to be a base of operations for the loving service of others. Christian freedom has long been hijacked in its interpretation and viewed through an individualistic lens. Christians have for a long time now said, or at least thought, I'm free to make my own decisions in such an area. You can't tell me what to do or how to live my life. I'm free in Christ. That's all that matters. And we've used spiritual jargon to have an occasion for the flesh. And by the way, I don't mean by that, well, maybe I do. The Holy Spirit needs to make application to your heart. But it's so easy for us to excuse even the application of this morning because we assume that what's being spoken against is this issue and that issue and this issue and that issue. Hey, let me ask you a question. When the Holy Spirit, this morning, took the message of this passage a few minutes ago and implanted it into your ears, verse 13, which is so clear, don't use Christian freedom as a indulgence for the flesh, but by love serve one another. How did you respond to that? Did you bristle? Did you fight in your mind? Were you swift to speak instead of being slow to speak and swift to hear? That's the flesh. Okay, we're not talking against those who take this passage merely and say, I can do whatever I want, so I'm going to drink. I can do whatever I want, so I'm going to get a tattoo. I can do whatever I want. I'm free in Christ. You can't tell me what to do. So I am going to smoke. I am going to go to this place. I am going to date this individual. We could talk about all of those things. And probably you're exhausted about hearing all of those things. Actually, there's help in this passage right off the bat in that it's not about you. It's about others. But leaving those applications alone, if you're bristling in your spirit because you're anticipating that, then you're using your Christian freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You're not by love serving one another, and you're certainly not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and humbly responding to and receiving His revelation. This passage affirms that Christ's goal for the freedom that He gives to His people is that we lovingly serve one another. You know, this is a tremendously relevant point. It simplifies many concerns that arise in the practice of Christian liberty. Rather than thinking, what do I want to do? This passage plainly teaches us that our thinking should be what? Rather than thinking, what do I want to do? This passage clearly teaches that our thinking should be what? How can I lovingly serve one another? I mean, this passage just totally spins it on its head. You know, if that thinking prevailed in the local body of Christ, so many tensions and hurts would be altogether avoided. You'd still have diversity in personal opinions and preferences and perspectives and convictions. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 were written to talk about that. You'd still have diversity, but you'd have wonderful harmony, unity, and humility. Because the thought is no longer strictly and first and foremost, what do I want to do? It's how can I lovingly serve you? This isn't, again, notice, please, this isn't just a wise application, right? This isn't just a wise application. This is clear biblical teaching. Can we look at verse 13 again? Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. I'm not launching into application yet. That's just text. That's just scripture. It's clear. And if you and I thought that way, boy, how our experience of Christian freedom would maybe become freeing. Now notice too, Paul uses the word serve. And it's a Greek word that you've become accustomed to. It's doulos. What is so striking, especially if you were a Hebrew of the day and you knew Koine Greek, and as you read through this epistle, you all of a sudden see that you and I ought to be, it's not diakonos, which is the word for servant in the church, which we now call what? Deacon. Okay, deacon is a servant. He takes care, he ministers to the needs of the church family. That's not the word it uses. It literally says, be a slave to one another, is the word that Paul uses here. Why should that be so stunning at this point in the epistle?
Because we're not children of the slave anymore. Like from chapter 4.
That's right. He's used this word close to 10 times already in Galatians. And every time he's used it, it's been negative in connotation. Don't be a slave. Don't be a slave. You're free. Don't be a slave. And all of a sudden he says, be a slave. See, the contrast he's been making up until this point is that while bondage to the law and to sin is destructive, there is an alternative and desirable form of bondage. It's the bondage of mutual love. And it would have been so striking when these original readers heard it. Don't be a doulos. Don't be a doulos. Doulos, bad. Doulos, no good. All of a sudden, be a doulos to each other. Be a slave to one another in mutual love. We've been freed from slavery to the law and to sin, and freed to mutually serve one another. So no longer can we view our freedom individualistically and selfishly. We must view it mutually and corporately. And can we not pause and worship for a moment? Isn't that exactly how Christ operated? He is the most free individual as God, right? And he invented, or rather purchased, Christian freedom for us. And he used his freedom not to indulge his preferences and pleasures, not my will, but thine be done. He used his freedom to lovingly serve those around us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You might want to jot down there, if it's not included for you, Matthew chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. Matthew 14, 12 through 16. Jesus' cousin, John, has just been beheaded. And he gathers his disciples and he said, let's go away and rest a while. It says that things had become so busy that they weren't even able to eat. So they're busy, they're exhausted, they're hungry, and now they're grieving. You put yourself in his sandals. You're feeling really lousy. Comes apart to rest a while, gets in the boat to go to the other side of the sea. And when he gets up out of the boat on the other side of the sea, the people have followed them there and they're waiting for him there too. And he was moved with compassion and he healed their diseases. He was a servant. The most free individual chose the right restrictions. And aren't we glad? So that we could know the freedom of being sons and daughters of God. He did not come to be served with a fleshly and self-focus, but he came to serve. In fact, that's what Philippians and the early church hymn rejoiced in. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and becoming obedient unto death. But God highly exalted him. He chose the right restrictions, and that led to incalculable freedom, not just for him, but for all of those who follow him in his footsteps. And so what are we learning here? Can we put the lessons into three distinct points here? We're learning that others are the primary focus of Christian freedom. Others are the primary focus of Christian freedom. Serving them is the paramount goal of Christian freedom. Serving them is the paramount goal of Christian freedom. And love. Love is the principal motive of Christian freedom. If you need those blanks again, others are the primary focus of Christian freedom. Serving them is the paramount goal, and love is the principal motivation. I already told you that we weren't planning on going very far, so I'm not going to leave this point quite yet. I want to reference some specific applications so that we can begin to really challenge ourselves with how maybe this needs to begin to change the way we practice our spiritual freedom, okay? So let me give you A and B underneath number two there. Viewed mutually, it fulfills the law. Remember, so far he's been talking about if you're trying to live by the law, you'll never fulfill it. The only way to actually fulfill, ironically, the only way to actually fulfill God's moral and ethical law is to, not the bondage of the Mosaic law, but the bondage of mutual love. The bondage of the Mosaic law can never accomplish God's ethical law. But the bondage of mutual love, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill God's law. And Jesus himself taught us that, right? Just like a door swings on its hinges and accomplishes its purpose only on its hinges. So the whole ethical and moral law of God will accomplish its purposes as it hinges, he says, on love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So ironically, it's the bondage of mutual love that accomplishes what bondage to the Mosaic law never could. And then letter B, viewed individually, it fractures relationships. You try to adopt the secularists, the libertines' perspective on Christian liberty, and you will fracture relationships. Let's go back and take the last couple minutes we have just to pinpoint some applications. And I'll be honest at this point now, I'm stepping outside of the clear, thus saith the Lord declaration of verse 13, which hopefully you are wrestling with even in your conscience and thinking this morning. And I'm suggesting some applications, but all of us need to be doing this. What happens when a Christian student's parents may not want him to go to a movie theater? I just went there. Yes, I did. Well, is Christian freedom about you or is it about your parents? And I'm asking you, is Christian freedom about you or is it about your parents? I don't know. Well, is Christian freedom about you or about others, about one another? Others, one another. Hey, are your parents Christian? But by love, serve one another. So, is Christian liberty in your home about you or about your parents? I'm asking you. It's about your parents, right? So, because Christian freedom is not about him, but about others, what does he do? He serves his parents in love, right? Verse 13, but through love, serve one another. I mean, at some point, you and I have to move beyond the big, bad parent mentality and recognize they're actually older brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? I hope you move beyond that. I hope already you've moved beyond that. If you still view them as the big, bad parents, I pity you. You got some really tough days ahead of you. But if you grow up and recognize that they're a bigger brother and sister in Christ, and if you will relate to them like that, they'll come around and relate to you like that. And in your home, you begin to practice this principle, then it will be a no-brainer for you. It's not going to be a fun decision. It's not a popular decision. You're going to explain to some of your friends why you're not going to a movie theater, and they're not going to get it. But Jesus will, because you've submitted to his law. You've lived according to his standard. And you're being free indeed to please him in that way. What about a Christian family that feels strongly about a particular standard that they've adopted based upon biblical principles? Maybe it's about music styles, vacation locations, dress guidelines, college choices. And so they feel very strongly about their particular decision. They've approached it and come to it through biblical reasoning. How do they live out Christian liberty in this area? Well, rather than making it a regular conversation among families at their church. By the way, there are some that do this. There are some people who believe that they have it all figured out when it comes to birth control or not. They've got it all figured out when it comes to secular or Christian education. They've got it all figured out when it comes to this issue and that. And you know it, because every time you talk to them in the lobby, that's what it's about. You know, we're finding this out now that we're parents, but you don't know this necessarily until all of a sudden you're pregnant. And then all these people who have harebrained ideas about pregnancy procedure and everything else, this is what you need to do and here's why. And it's just, that's what they live for. How do you practice, but by love, serve one another, even in the midst of your staunch personal convictions? Well, you don't make it a regular conversation among church families, looking down upon those who disagree and don't get it and clicking off with those who do. But they serve their entire church family, including their opponents. Hey, and is that a biblical principle? Love your enemies? So they continue to serve their entire church family, even their opponents, in every way they can with a genuine spirit of love. After all, to reference what comes later, the fruit of the Spirit is patience, kindness, goodness. The works of the flesh are enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Okay? I know what you and I look at in an older generation and what we point fingers at. I'm afraid we're going to become like that one day. A few weeks ago, a man in the church came up to pastor on a Sunday morning when their shepherd had been pouring himself in, ready to preach, ready to feed them, ready to teach them, ready to love them. Got cornered on a Sunday morning, was told, hey, I've heard this rumor and I want you to know if it happens, I'm out of here. The rumor wasn't even true and the guy has left. The works of the flesh are enmity, strife, jealousy, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. He can call that whatever he wants, including Christian liberty, but it's not. But by love, serve one another. I've just got two more. When a believer moves to a new location and is looking for a church home, what should be more important to him? a church environment that meets his needs and fits his preferences, or a body that he can lovingly serve. Well, in light of what we've seen now, Christian liberty, living out our justification, is not as an opportunity to get what I want, but as an opportunity to, by love, serve one another. See how this just begins to change? And I'm not saying that you sacrifice your preferences and you throw away your convictions, but it is a different way of thinking. When you go to church on Wednesday nights, sometimes our focus can still be rather fleshly and individualistically, can it not? So let me just end with this one. If you sit there on Wednesday nights and look across the aisle and you recognize a guy that has been coming for 5, 6, 7 weeks and you don't even know his name, can I suggest that maybe our Christian freedom and expression of it on Wednesday nights has been used rather individualistically and not to, by love, serve one another? It's so easy when we're running low midweek to come Wednesday nights and just know, I get encouragement from this person and this person. So, and feed me, help me, encourage me, prop me up. And that's a wonderful blessing of the local body. And while the Lord is so good to give that to us, that can't be our focus. Don't use Christian freedom as an occasion for the flesh, but by love, serve one another. Okay? So much more in this passage, obviously. This was my biggest takeaway. And this is the most important, because look at what he says in verse 16. If I walk by the Spirit, I will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If I'm naturally fleshly and I need to be rescued from it, then you've got an energy source living within you. And I trust that even this morning, the Spirit will take his word and begin to apply it, and that you will walk by it in obedience. Because when you do, you will be free indeed this week, in service for one another and not in the selfish indulgence of our flesh. Let's pray. God, thank you for how your word has ministered to our hearts and educated our wills, informed our consciences and our decision-making this morning. Father, thank you that we have been made free indeed, for freedom Christ has made us free. So, Father, help us not to return to the legalistic burden of self-righteousness that can only condemn and cannot forgive. The law has no mercy. So may we not legalistically return to it. But likewise, may we not with license turn from it. Your ethical and moral standard hasn't changed. And the only way that can be fulfilled is by loving our neighbor as ourselves. So, Father, thank you that we have been set free from our sin and from condemnation and death and destruction and sin. And we've been set free to righteousness and love and goodness and kindness. All of these activities that actually accomplish your will, bring real pleasure to you today, and that allow us to know that we're free indeed. So I pray that you in every life this morning would use your Spirit to apply these considerations so that we might not fulfill the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.